Good morning.
Good morning.
Oh yeah, you're at camp. You can be a little loud, you can have some fun. Okay, all the kids are in their places. I want you to just take a deep breath. Ready? Okay, one more. All right. We have a great week in store for us. It's really fun, as Jeremy mentioned, to have Danny and Raina here with us from Colorado. We were at Mission Hills Church, where I pastored. We were about to move into a brand new facility, 4 miles relocated, and we ended up not having a worship pastor. And we called Danny and said, would you please fill in for a little while we figure this thing out? And he lived in Colorado. What Danny did for 20 years, he went all over the country and did concerts and led worship in churches and conferences and all sorts of stuff. And so he says, well, I can help you out some, but, I travel a lot, and so I'll do what I can, and I'll help you with finding some other people. That was in 2010, and eventually God woke him up, and he came on staff at Mission Hills, and I still remember his very first day. He came to my office, and he said at the end of the day, I think that's the first time I've worked 8 straight hours in one day. Do you remember that? So anyway, he's worked many 8 straight hours since then. But we're glad to have you guys here. Thank you for being here this week. And welcome, everybody. And I look forward to what God has for us this week. I want to introduce my wife to you, who's in the room. Jane, why don't you stand up here if you haven't met her yet. And she's the one who walked out last night on the stage with me. And we're just thrilled to be here this week. And we're here to serve you in any way. And we want this to be a great week for you. We have 4 children, 3 daughters, and then a son. Oldest daughter, Megan, and she's married to a guy named Eric, got married a year ago right here at Youth Memorial, and they live in Denver, Colorado, and then she works for an inner city ministry downtown Denver that deals with the homeless and the hurting. And then next is her sister, who's 23, Aubrey, who's now also a college graduate, also lives in Denver. They live a little over a mile from each other, and she's there working for Target. So she gets the good discounts and all that. And then we have a daughter who's in college. She goes to Moody Bible Institute. Her name this week is Olaf, and she is a counselor at day camp, and we can't tell you her real name till Friday night. So she is Olaf. That's the snowman from Frozen, if you know that movie. And so she'll be going back to her second year at Moody in 2 weeks in the heart of Chicago. And then we have a son, Caleb, who's going into a senior year in high school, and he's right over here. He was playing the drums this morning. You'll see him a lot this week. So, yeah. And tonight, you're going to hear from a guy named John Jenkins, and tonight we're going to interview him a little bit and get to know him and Danny as well. I can't even begin to tell you what a treat we're all in for in hearing John. My guess is most of you have never heard him. Have any of you ever heard him? Yeah, look at that. So I can't wait for you to hear him. He pastors a huge church in Maryland, right outside of D.C., over 10,000 people. He is truly one of the best preachers I've ever heard in my life. He's become a mentor to me over the years, and he's just not nearly well as known on the West Coast as he is on the East Coast. He's still not here yet. He's en route because he speaks all over the place on the East Coast, and he's on his way, and then he'll be here tonight, and you're going to love him, and you're going to want me to be done so you can hear him at night. It's going to be great. And I'm really grateful to be able to share God's word with you here in this room. If you've ever heard me speak before, you always hear me say this because I mean it from the depths of my heart. And that is, this room means more to me spiritually than any other room in the world. This room, I've been coming here since I was a little boy. Mom and Dad started to bring us when I was 6. Jane and I, this is our 31st summer, 3 now on staff. But before that, just coming as campers, sometimes a speaker. This room, and I include outside when I say that, more changes, more times with the Lord, more times of encouragement, more times of just movement in our life happened because of what God did in our life in this room. And I hope that'll be true for all of us this week as well. And so I'm going to pray in just a moment, but I want to tell you what we're going to talk about in the mornings. And that is the subject I've titled Reality Check, the reality about reality. If you're like me, you maybe don't like reality. Reality, dictionary definition, is about real things and real facts and the real state of affairs, how things really are, reality. And so we're going to be real here and talk about real things, because life is filled with challenges and difficulties and difficult circumstances and disappointments and confusions and pain and hurt, as well as joys and fulfillment and happiness and laughter. All of that is part of reality. How many of you know about reality? Yeah. We often don't want to face reality, but as long as we're on this earth, we need to not only face reality, but we need to figure out how to put God in the middle of our reality so that we can be a change agent in the midst of all of the stuff. I have a quote on my desk that I've had there for years. I had it in Colorado. I've had it here. And it's just a little simple quote. It's on a piece of paper. And it just says this. It says, "So, what are you going to do about it?" It doesn't say, "So, how are you going to sweep it under the rug? So, how are you going to ignore it? How are you going to turn your back on it?" No, it says, "So, what are you going to do about it?" Because problems come, reality hits, and you have to face it. So, what are you going to do about it? So, we're going to look at the realities of this world. And I'm going to take us to a familiar story of the life of Joseph. It's a little bit tricky sometimes to go to such a familiar story because you think, well, I kind of know it all. I got it down. But we're going to look at it through the eyes of this prism of reality and talk about the tough realities of this world, because Joseph knew a lot about tough realities as he faced the things that he faced. And I just want to be real upfront with you and say that this set of messages is really, truthfully, for me. They're carved out of a heart that needs these things. I've learned years ago that the best thing I can do in preparing sermons is I call it live the sermon, I preach it to myself, I prepare it for myself, and if you guys want to listen in and hopefully get touched by it, praise God. I believe that will happen during this time. Anyway, you'll hear some of my life come out in these messages, and hopefully it won't be too much of that. It'll be more about the Lord, but some of that will come out too. And I want us to do something. I know you've sat down and you got comfortable, but I want you to stand up. I want you to stand up. And as we prepare for this week spiritually, I want you to put your hands out in front of you and open them up as a symbol on the outside of us saying to the Lord, we open up our heart, we open up our will, we open up our mind, we open up ourselves to be moved by you, to be changed by you, to be confronted by you, to be given compassion by you, to be loved by you, to be encouraged by you, whatever it might be that he would have for us, that we would just open up our hearts and our lives to him. So let's pray. Lord, in this posture of opening up ourselves to you, Lord, we say to you this morning, in this room that seems to have a place where you work in powerful ways unlike most places, Lord, we offer ourselves to you for you to do what you need to do in our lives this week, to make changes, to encourage us where we're hurting, to show compassion to us, to push us maybe to places that we're not willing to go right now. Lord, to get closer to you and to get closer to one another. And so, Lord, we give our lives to you this week. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. And invite you to take your Bibles and turn them to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis, the first book of your Old Testament, first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 37, where we'll enter into the life of Joseph. And maybe you don't know the life of Joseph, so let me familiarize you with Joseph and his family. He's got quite a family, a famous family. In fact, the most famous family in the history of the world. His great-grandfather is a guy named Abraham, who's the father of the nations, not just the Jewish nation, but the nations, great-grandfather Abraham, grandfather Isaac. Joseph has a grandfather named Isaac, and then his father, whose name is Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, one of them being Joseph, and the 12 sons are the namesakes of the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph's dad, Jacob, gets renamed by God. The name is Israel. I mean, we're talking big important family here, the father of all the nations, and then on top of that, his dad gets named Israel, where an entire nation is going to be named to this day that name, God's people. Now try to track this. Joseph's dad, Jacob, fell in love with a girl named Rachel, but he got tricked into marrying her sister, Leah, Genesis 29. He eventually also marries Rachel. So he has two wives who are sisters, huh? Okay. And then Rachel and Leah enter into a fierce competition to have children, including offering Jacob servants. So two different ladies who are servants now marry him and have children for him. That's how they get this 12 sons through these four women. Now think through these family dynamics. Are you ready? Huh. One husband, four wives, two of them sisters, two of them servants. He only loves one of them. The results, 12 sons, one dad, four moms, a mess. Can you even imagine? It puts the word fun in the middle of dysfunction, right? Family dysfunction in a huge way. Maybe you have a convoluted family. Maybe you're here with your convoluted family. No families are perfect, and some are weirder than others. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Other people's families, of course, if they're here next to you. I can't even begin to imagine the dynamics and the complexities of Joseph's family growing up. And on top of all of this, Jacob favored Joseph as his favorite son. That doesn't help things. Genesis 37, look at verse 1. Jacob, Joseph's dad, lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, those are two servants, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. It's a mess. Have any of your kids ever asked you, who's your favorite kid? You ever had that? Our kids have. They've asked that. I tell them, you know, you're all favorites in the sense of I can't love you any more than I do, so you're all my favorite. Jane will tell them, who's ever done something for me lately is my favorite. Correct? Yep. And so people always want to know who's the favorite. Here's 12 sons, and there's no doubt that Joseph is the favorite. It doesn't go over well with the other brothers, as you can imagine. And so it's no secret why he's hated. He first tells on his brothers. That's one thing. And then his dad favors him and makes him the special coat. And when we get to this part of the story, he's 17 years old. He's a teenager, becoming a young man. Now, I asked Caleb's permission, but Caleb, I want you to come up here. Caleb is our 17-year-old son. So in case you forgot what a 17-year-old young man looks like, now come in the light. I said, could you do this? He goes, yeah, I'm used to being used as an illustration. But this is what a 17-year-old young man looks like. He's going to be a senior in high school here and then off to college. And so 6'2", taller than me. He's very proud of that. Yeah, I got a little taller shoes today. Anyway, this is what Joseph, age-wise, looks like. All right, thank you. Well done. And I will say this, it's true, he is my favorite son. And our daughters are okay with that, because he's got three older sisters. But This is the age where this story starts here for Joseph at 17 years old. He's got life in front of him. He's excited about what's around the corner. He's entering into adulthood. It's a great age to be a young man, 17. But his brothers hate him so much, it says, verse 4, that they could not speak peacefully to him. Or as the NIV puts it, they could not speak a kind word to him. You ever gotten to that place in a relationship where there's nothing positive, only toxic stuff all the time? Not a kind word could be said to him. There's tension, there's conflict, there's jealousy, there's unkind words, there's favoritism. A mess of a family. Look at verse 5. It gets worse. Now Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers. I think there was a little something in this young guy. He told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars went bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. And don't miss this. Due to Joseph's dysfunctional family, his reality will be shaped for years to come. Our families shape our reality in many ways, if we like it or not. It's so easy, isn't it, to blame the family for all the reasons we're messed up? Why we have that anger issue, why we have that addiction issue, why we don't like to do this or face that. It's because of our family. Yet, could it be that God strategically placed you in your family to shape and mold you for his purposes down the road? And sometimes the way God gets us from where we are to where he wants us to be is not a road that we would choose. Mm-hmm. And what we need to realize is that ultimately it's not our path. It's God's path for us. Our daughter, Olaf, her first year, it is a boy snowman, but still somehow it works. The kids love to call her Olaf. The first year out of high school, she did not go to college. She went instead to Germany, and she went to a Torchbearer International School that taught the Bible. She was there for 6 months. She had a great experience. She had a tough experience, at times very lonely and stretching. On her 19th birthday, a year and a half ago, we had a chance to Skype with her, and while we were doing that, we were asking her how she was doing, and she said this, and I wrote it down because I didn't want to forget it. She said this. She said, "God's shaping me. It's just not what I expected. God's shaping me. It's just not what I expected." Mm-hmm. Can you relate to that? Now, if you're not familiar with Joseph's life, I want to give it to us in a nutshell, because there's a lot of material in the end of Genesis here about Joseph, and if I read it all, it would take way too long. Excuse me one moment. So, Joseph has his dreams, and he tattles on his brothers, and there's favoritism in the home, and so his brothers hate him and can't speak a kind word to him. And so they decide one day to throw him in a pit, a deep pit with no way to get out and no water in it, and they want to kill him. That's how bad it gets. A caravan goes by that would buy slaves, and so the brothers decide, well, let's not kill him, let's at least let him live, but let's sell him as a slave. You know, that's called compassion in a family, right? And they sell him to these traders who make their way to Egypt, and then they basically sell Joseph to a guy named Potiphar. So Joseph's a commodity. He's you know, a piece of meat, if you will. He's a slave, and he becomes Potiphar's slave and servant. Potiphar is the captain of the guard, so that he's a high position, and Joseph goes and begins to work for him. Joseph leaves everything he knows, goes to a place where he doesn't know the culture, doesn't know the language, and he's 17. And his life was in front of him, with excitement around the corners, adulthood, and now he's a slave in Egypt for a guy named Potiphar, and he becomes quickly the most trusted servant of Potiphar's, and he puts him in charge of everything. But problem, Potiphar's wife, Mrs. Potiphar, we don't have a name, so let's call her Mrs. Potiphar, she decides that she wants to sleep with Joseph, and he says no, and she keeps trying to have sexual encounter with him, and he keeps saying no, and finally she gets so hurt by him rejecting her that she lies about what happened, and so now he's accused falsely of sleeping with the boss's wife, which is never a good thing, and he is sent to prison. Now his life is getting worse, and he becomes the jailer's trusted right-hand person because God's hand is upon him and God's blessing is upon him, and because he's responsible and he's gifted. And while in prison, Joseph, there's two prisoners in there that are very important in Pharaoh's cabinet, and they have dreams, and Joseph interprets those dreams correctly. And to the cupbearer, who's going to now go back to Pharaoh's service, he says, remember me, don't forget. But he is forgotten for 2 years. And 2 years later, Joseph is finally remembered, and then Pharaoh has this dream, and Joseph accurately interprets it, and now Joseph is placed in position to be second in charge to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the entire world. And Joseph is used by God to bring survival to his family that threw him in a pit many years before. It's a crazy story. Joseph is strategically placed by God. And you might ask the question that I ask, but couldn't God have done that in an easier way? Right? I mean, did he really have to take him through all of that to get him there? But a lot of times, the path that we think is the way to go is not the path that God has us go. In fact, rarely does our plan and God's plan meet perfectly. Would you agree? So let's look at Joseph's reality. We might be tempted to actually think this, well, sure, Joseph had it kind of tough, but in reality, it really wasn't all that bad. He became second in charge to Potiphar and had a pretty decent life there. And then even though he went to prison and was falsely accused, he became the second in charge in the jail. That really is not all that bad, is it? Okay, he's second in charge as a slave, second in charge as a prisoner in a foreign land, and his dad thinks he's dead, and there's no embassy to bail him out. And while in prison, Joseph interprets the dreams of a cupbearer and the baker of Pharaoh, and notice what Joseph says to the cupbearer. Go ahead to chapter 40 and verse 13. Genesis 40, verse 13. He's talking to the cupbearer, who is the one who's got the dream in favor of him, that you're going to go back to Pharaoh, the other guy who was going to die, the baker. Verse 13, in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh. And so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. He's far from happy. It said in verse 15, for I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also I have done nothing that they should put me into this pit. I have done nothing to deserve the plight that I'm in. Can you relate to that? I've tried to follow you, God. I've tried to honor you, God. I've tried to do the right things through all of this. I've tried to make peace. I've tried to work hard. And yet, everything seems to go wrong. Why should I even follow you? It doesn't seem like you're there to help me at all. And while in prison, Joseph accurately interprets these two prisoners' dreams, and he has to be remembered. And then we find out in chapter 41, verse 1, these words, after 2 whole years. After 2 whole years, after doing that, finally, he's remembered. Because Pharaoh had a dream and nobody could interpret it, and somebody said, oh, I remembered this guy that could interpret dreams. I mean, think about what can happen in 2 years. A lot can happen in 2 years. Would you agree? 2 years ago, just a little over 2 years ago, we moved here from Colorado. Our life drastically changed. 2 years ago, our oldest daughter was single. Now she's married. Good change. 2 years ago, my parents' health was fair, and now it's not good. 2 years ago, the political landscape, a little different. Right? 2 years ago, the Giants were still a decent baseball team. Wait a minute. Just remember, Giant fans. My hand is on the Bible when I say this. There's nothing positive in the Bible said about a giant. This is a great year to live up in this area, by the way. The point, a lot can happen in 2 years. Listen, God has his own timing, and it's rarely ever our timing. So 2 summers ago, here on this platform, Craig Barnes spoke. He's the president of Princeton Seminary on the East Coast, and he said something that drove me crazy. And for 2 years, it still drives me crazy. Not that I disagreed with it, it was just trying to grapple with it. He said this, God is never in a hurry. Can you move as slow as God? Let that sink in. Let it drive you crazy for the next few years. God is never in a hurry. Can you move as slow as God? Joseph is elevated to become the second most powerful leader in the world. So is the pain gone? Is he all okay now? Listen to what he names his 2 sons. So he's married now in Egypt. Chapter 41, verses 51 and 52. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all of my hardship and all my father's house. He had to forget it. It was too painful for him. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. He's made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. He said, God has made me forget all of my hardship and all my father's house. It's still painful for him. It's not that he's forgotten it in the sense that he can't remember it. It's just that he's now finally, after all of these years, he's past the pain Although he names his kid to remind him that it's past. His second one, he says he's named his kid Ephraim because God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. It's not like he's still embracing Egypt and saying, I'm so glad I'm here and I'm so glad I'm second in charge of all this. He still longs for what he had. But he's been strategically placed by God, yet not happy about it. That's called reality. It's reality. Egypt is still a land of affliction for him, even though God has blessed him in that land. It's possible to be where exactly you're supposed to be and yet not want to be there. And God could even bless you in that place and you still struggle with being there. I wonder if you're living now in a land of affliction, a place you do not want to be. A job situation that, you, in fact, you're just so glad that you're here and that you're away from it for a week and you hope that you don't have to see an email or anything for the next week because you just don't like your job situation. Or maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's even your marriage. Possibly you're here this week and you know deep down in your heart this is like a last-ditch effort for you and you're hoping that God will do something this week. But your marriage feels like the land of affliction right now. Or maybe it's where you live. You just feel like you live on the wrong side of the tracks, or you're next to a neighbor that you can't stand, or maybe you're in a land of affliction with health, and no matter what doctor you see, it doesn't seem to matter. You're not getting the help that you need. You're not getting any better. In fact, you're getting worse. Or maybe you're just struggling in that land of affliction known as loneliness. And even though there's all sorts of people around this week, you come here incredibly lonely. You just need a friend. And God doesn't seem to answer the prayer for a friend. The land of affliction, a place you don't want to be. And even though Joseph has overcome some of the intense pain of the past, he still is struggling with where he is, even though it's been quite a long time now. Why doesn't God show him why he's there? Why doesn't he reveal to him why he's there? Because it's not time yet for him to know. It's not time yet. When Joseph finally puts all the pieces together, he's able to look his brothers in their eyes and say to them in the big reveal, chapter 45, what he reveals to them himself. The brothers come because there's a famine in the land and Joseph is there. And he encounters them. We're going to look at this more on Friday when our subject is going to be forgiveness family style. You're not going to want to miss Friday. Chapter 45, look at verse 4. This is the big reveal with his brothers when he gets back in touch with them. This is like about maybe possibly 20 years later. They don't recognize him. He's bilingual now. He fakes them out of who he is. Remember, he was 17. Now he's a man. Verse 4, so Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but who? God. It was not you who sent me here, but God. He strategically placed. As I mentioned, my mom and dad have brought me and my siblings up here when we were young. And then Jane's first time coming was when we were engaged and she joined the family that year, 31 summers ago. And then we got married and we started having children and we have not missed a summer in 31 years. So we love this place. This place means a great deal to us. But I was a pastor, and I felt called to the pastorate when I was young. When I was a little boy, I would lock myself in the bathroom, and I would preach sermons looking into the mirror, and my older sisters would tease me unmercifully of being a little preacher man, and I just always knew that God wanted me to be a pastor. God allowed us eventually in 2001 to go to Colorado. I pastored a church first in Southern California, Chino Hills, for 10 years, and then moved to Colorado to this church, Mission Hills, that we talked about earlier today. And God did a special work, still doing a special work at Mission Hills. When I say that, he works in all churches, but it was truly, quite honestly, my dream church. Not that it was a perfect church, certainly didn't have a perfect pastor. I had a perfect worship pastor and you know, Jeremy there too. But really a very special season. And we relocated the church, like I mentioned, 4 miles to the south. And God began to do a work there that can only be, the only way that you can describe it is it was him that did it, because we were still the same people, but God exploded that work. And all sorts of people began to come, and all sorts of growth, and all sorts of new believers in Christ, and all sorts of baptisms, every one of those lives precious to God. And I thought I was going to be there till I retired in the ministry. I don't know if they wanted that, but that was what we were thinking. And we loved Colorado, and we loved our neighbors. In fact, some of our dearest friends in the entire world are here from Colorado this week that live just houses up from us. Their first time to be at a family camp. They're right here. Yeah. And our adult children live there, and all of that. There's no logical reason to leave. And then in late 2013, early 2014, we knew that there was going to be a transition here, that Roger Williams, the previous leader, was going to be stepping down either for retirement or to go to glory. And if you know Roger, you know that he passed away a few years ago now because of a battle with cancer. And so we knew there was going to be a change, and we were very close to Roger and Rachel, dear, dear friends. And I begin to have what I call a stirring. I don't know how to say it, how to describe it so much. It's just inside my spirit was a stirring toward this place and toward this position of the leader of this ministry. And it didn't make logical sense to me, not from a camping background besides going to camp. And I loved where we were, and we saw God working in big ways. And that wasn't going away. And I kept telling Jane about every few months, I just want you to know this stirring that's inside of me, I'm not sure what to do with it, but it doesn't feel it's from Satan. It feels like it might be from God. The one other time in my life that I'd had a stirring like that, we moved from Southern California to Colorado. So she didn't say, don't listen to that, or that's crazy. She just started to pray about it. And then in July of 2014, we were here for family camp, and we had heard that week that that they were officially starting to look in the search process for a new leader here. And Roger was going to be emeritus and still be around if God would allow him to be around still and all of that. And so on that Friday of that week, Jane and I took a long hike, you know, through the canyon. And we just talked about all of this and the stirring that we had had. And we ended up at the bench right next to Victory Circle. There's a bench there on the trail. And we sat there and we prayed and we just gave all of it to God. And we said to the Lord, we said, Lord, we're not going to put our name in. We're not going to tell anybody about the stirring. And if you want us to come to Mount Hermon, then you'll do that. You'll find a way. So that was July. In September, Roger passed away. October, we came out as a family, and we're part of his memorial service here. And in November, I was contacted by a man that we knew. In fact, at one time, he'd been on staff at Mission Hills, and He says, hey, I'm going to be back in Denver in a few weeks. Can we get some coffee? And I said, sure, it'd be great to catch up. And so we were getting coffee at a Starbucks. I remember it was a cold November day. And after about a half hour of chit-chat about our families, he said, hey, Mike, I'm not actually here just to say hi. I'm here on behalf of Mount Hermon. And he was hired by Mount Hermon to do the search, he and another person, to try to find the next leader. And that came with some complications, that because at Mission Hills we were getting ready to do another expansion, and we were literally months away from going public with the congregation. All of the plans were done, all the architectural drawings were drawn, and we were getting ready to go raise another $11, $12 million to do that. And I'm like, what do we do with this? But we decided to move forward with this process. And in that process, as things began to unfold, I went to our chairman of our elder board, and I said, hey, I don't know what's going to happen here, but I don't want to hurt Mission Hills in any way, and I just respect you so much. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do, but this is what's going on. And he says, I want you to tell all the elders. Now, I haven't even had a formal interview here, and that's a bit risky, but... sat down with the elders, which I was very close to, and I told them what was potentially going to happen, knowing that if it didn't happen, I was in an awkward spot. And I'll never forget that night. The first guy said to me, hey, Mike, we know how much you love Mount Hermon. The next guy was like, Mike, we trust that God speaks to you and that you listen to him, and if this is what he has for you, this is what he has for us here at Mission Hills. Next guy's like, you know, we've delayed every building project for one reason or another. What's another delay? And I actually asked in the meeting, were you guys praying that I would leave? I mean, what is this? You guys seem so good with this. But that's the kind of leaders they were, people of great faith, people that weren't afraid of what God had around the next corner because they knew God was there. And eventually, we went through the interview process, and then we were called, and I was told I was the final candidate. And I said to the man who called me, I said, thank you, but why me? I mean, I don't have a camping background. I mean, I go to Mount Hermon, but that's totally different. And he said a lot of things, but the first thing he said was, Mike, you didn't know this, but we were prayerful for a pastor, shepherd type leader for this next season of Mount Hermon's ministry. And I said, well, that's good, because that's what you're going to get. If you want the guy that knows all the ways to do the sewage systems and all the regulations and all the intricacies with financial stuff, you don't have the right guy. And they knew that. We came down to our final interview, and in the interview, we were asked the question at the end of it, how can we pray for you? And I said to them, well, if this is a yes, we go back and we tell our church we're leaving. And I just cried. And I could not stop crying. Jane's like, stop it, you know? And I couldn't stop it. And one of the guys in the room, who's a pastor of a large church, he said to me, he said, Mike, he said, I hope it hurts deep. And I know what he meant. He said, I hope it's been so good. I hope that God's worked so much that it hurts deep because you love these people and they love you. And it did. And we announced that we were leaving and cried for, Jane's crying right now. Cried our way out of there. And then Jane said, our first year here, she said of my leadership, she said, it felt like your shoes were on the wrong feet. You were just kind of clunky, you know, not natural, because it was very different. And I think we're okay now. I think the shoes are on the right feet. It's been a little over 2 years, still got a lot to learn. But we went back a little over a week ago for the 75th anniversary of Mission Hills. It was just not this last weekend, but the weekend before. I'm not the founding pastor. Just so you know. And Danny was leading worship, and it was so great to be there. But Jane and I went out for lunch, just the two of us, and I said to her, I'm at peace. I'm at deep peace about what God has done. It hasn't been easy, and I still got a lot to learn, and I miss Mission Hills, but I'm at peace. But it didn't start that way. And God knows what he's doing, and there's still things ahead here. Our son really has had a hard go, switching high schools midstream. Last semester, he came alive, which is really great. Last summer, on this platform, Nancy Beach was one of our speakers, and she was talking about seasons of change, and she says, it's possible to love where you are, but to long for where you came from. I said, that's me. That's us. To love where you are, but to long for where you came from. That's a gift from God, actually. To love where you came from, but to be grateful for where you are. So I said, these sermons are for me. So again, you can just listen in. But I want to give us three reality checks as I close. Three reality checks about this whole thing of being strategically placed and maybe not happy about it. Reality check number one. Don't plan on making sense of everything that happens to you. Okay, I want you to turn to somebody and say that to them. Go ahead. Right? So Joseph is rare. Joseph is rare in that he learns why later on, right? But during a lot of his years in Egypt, he had no idea why he got put into slavery and put into prison and even into Pharaoh's cabinet. He didn't know for a good 20 years, somewhere in there. But don't plan on making sense of everything that happens to you. Some things that happen to you are just evil that happened to you, and then God tries to make good of it on the other side. Might not all make sense, but to learn to trust in a sovereign God. And so, with this, I'd say, learn to live with some ambiguity in your life. Don't try to figure everything out all the time. It's okay not to have all the answers, because you might not have all the answers. You might never have all the answers as to why things happened to you the way they did. Reality check number two. A blessed life does not mean an easy life. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
A blessed life does not mean an easy life. And I say a blessed life, a life that God is using, a life that God is directing. I mean, when did we begin to believe that walking with God meant that we received God's blessing and there was never difficult circumstances? I mean, where did we learn that? Was it from singing the song, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before? And I'm like, not true. Huh. In fact, try to find in this book one time when God called someone to action and then their life got easier. Try to find it. There might be one in there. It's a big book, but I can't find it. So, remember, this is for me too. So, stop whining and stop trying to go the easy route. Sometimes you just got to go the hard route because that's the route that God has for you. So stop whining about it and choose to face it. Reality check number three. God uses our past to impact our present and future. God uses our past to impact our present and future. God forced Joseph into the intense school of training, right? He learned Egyptian culture. He learned Egyptian language. He learned how to work and to serve in that culture. God was training him. In fact, he was so strategically placed. Did you notice that he became second in charge to Potiphar's house? He became second in charge in the jail to prepare him for what? To become second in charge with Pharaoh. God was training him in the ways of Egyptian culture, first in an official's house and then in a jailer's setting, in order eventually to be second in charge of the most powerful nation on earth. God put him through tough times to teach him and to grow him so he could strategically place him to be used greater for him. So, trust God with your reality. Don't be so fast to get out from under it. Because God's going to use it in your life and in the lives of others for his purposes and for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, everybody here is on their own journey. Nice thing is, you know everybody's journey. You know the tough things that people have come here with this week. You know the places that they go back to that some would rather not to face some of the things they're going to have to face. And so, Lord, during this week of rest and recuperation, I pray that you would minister to those who come hurting, that you would encourage those who, as your word says, are faint of heart, so that they can go back and face where you have strategically placed them, even if they don't want to be there. Lord, may we submit to the plans that you have for us and serve well, even in the midst of circumstances that we wouldn't like. And trust that you have a plan in it, and that you're going to use us in spite of what we don't enjoy or like. Lord, you know that this sermon is for me. Thank you for the peace that you've given me after two some years here. Thank you for the excitement that you're building inside my heart to the future here. But Lord, I know what it's like to have my shoes on the wrong feet and to really grieve over where we've been. So Lord, we give our lives to you to take us where you want to take us and how you want to take us there. And we will trust you in that journey. That you haven't abandoned us, but no, you're there every step of the way. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.